Bless, I want to thank you for this new day. Thank you for this new opportunity to partake of your word. And Lord, I just pray your anointing upon the teaching of the word, Lord, that you be our teacher this morning, that you would take the scriptures that you yourself have written by your spirit through inspired men, inspired by the spirit, Lord, that you would take these words of yours and that you would apply them to all those that are tuned into the live stream this morning. Lord, I pray that your word, just want to agree with your word that says that your word will not return void. It accomplishes its perfect work in each one that receives it. And so I pray that you would anoint and do just that. Lord, we're ready to hear from you, not from any person, but from you yourself. And so I pray that your word would impact us and change us to the core. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, so we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. I titled this message, Grace, Mercy, Hope, and In the Midst of Suffering. And the reason I titled this is because these are the major themes, grace, mercy, and hope. We're going to review that. But also in the midst of suffering. Suffering has been a kind of a subtopic that we've been in for the last few weeks. And so we're going to look at that as it pertains to the title of the message this morning. But I want to begin this hour with just reading through the text, chapter 5, verses 1 through 14 in its whole. And then we'll do the introduction, talk about the title of the message, and then look at the parts. Okay, so let's all stand. If you're in your home, let's all stand as we read the Word of God together. And make sure you don't fall asleep on your comfortable couch there. I know how that is, huh? And so let's go ahead and read from verse 1 of chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, right at verse 1. All right, Peter records, he says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder, a witness, and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Verse 5, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Verse 10, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Verse 11, "To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." And verse 12, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen." Let's pray one more time. Lord, we thank you for your word. May you teach us now, Lord. May you anoint this word. May you illuminate it, Lord. Give us revelation unto our hearts that we might be changed by it. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so 1 Peter chapter 5. Right here, the title, Grace, Mercy, Hope, and In the Midst of Suffering. The reason I wanted to talk about grace, mercy, and hope, and this is why I titled it, is I wanted to remind you of the key themes in the book of 1 Peter. And so, I don't know if you remember this, but the first teaching of 1 Peter, we began about, I don't know, 2-3 months ago, was grace and mercy and hope. And we looked at mercy and hope in chapter 1, verse 3. And I want to actually have you turn back there in chapter 1, verse 3. That's a key verse. Also, chapter 5, verse 12, which we just read, is another key verse in 1 Peter, in the epistle, 1 Peter. And so I want to remind you of these key themes and talk a little bit about it, and then we'll look at the parts here in chapter 5. Okay, so 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Remember, Peter wrote this. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy," here's our word mercy. What does mercy mean? Well, mercy means literally long-suffering, and that's the technical term, but remember the layman's term, if you want to call it that. It's mercy is not receiving something that you deserve. Not receiving something that you deserve. Now, what do we deserve? We deserve judgment, right? Because we're sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin means you're imperfect. And that's that archer's term that we talk about so often, right? Sin, it's an archer's term. It's like when you go and you try to hit that bullseye, you miss the bullseye. So they say sin, you miss the bullseye. What's the bullseye? Well, the bullseye is perfection, holiness. And so we're all sinners, imperfect, unholy. Therefore, in God's mercy, he waits for us. He's long-suffering while we live this life of sin, right? While we're living in the world, he's long-suffering. He's watching, he's waiting. No doubt, right? Interceding, right? Praying for us, right? That we would repent. And that's God's mercy. So God's mercy, right, is long-suffering. He's long-suffering in the sin that we're living in. But really, he's not giving us what we deserve. He's waiting for us to repent. We deserve judgment for our sin. But he doesn't give us that. He's waiting. There's this time element, right? And so we're in the time of mercy now. Right? Jesus is going to return one day, the scriptures record, and he's going to judge this world. But until he returns and judges this world, he's waiting, right, for us to repent. All those to what? Confess we're sinners, to repent of our sins, to ask Jesus to forgive us our sin and to be our personal Lord and Savior. The Bible declares if you do that, that you're born again, that the Lord, he removes your sin and that he gives you his spirit because you now believe on the name of Jesus Christ. Only the blood of Jesus can remove sin. And really, through that, we can now receive the Holy Spirit because our sins are now taken care of, right? Okay, so that's really the way to be born again. But in God's mercy, until we make that decision, right, he's long-suffering. And so here we see, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy," long-suffering, not receiving what we deserve, which is judgment, "he has begotten us again to a living hope." Now, this is the key theme of hope. Hope is something that is often the future. Hope is something that we desire to happen in the future. We don't yet have it, right? And so I always think about that example of Christmas, which we're getting into the Christmas season, right? When you're a little child, right? The hope is that you're going to get something really, really nice for a present, right? That's the hope. But once that hope comes, once Christmas comes, you open that present, you're not hoping to open that present anymore, right? It's already opened, right? And so you hope for something you look forward to, right? Something in the future. And so right here it says that we have a living hope. Who is that living hope? Well, it's Jesus Christ, because Jesus is living. He's no longer in the tomb. He's no longer upon the cross. I think about all the people that wear kind of the emblem of the cross, and I understand that, right? It speaks of the death of Jesus Christ and basically his blood that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But really, the cross speaks of the death, right? It doesn't speak of the resurrection, does it? It's the death. And we understand Jesus died for us. The wages of sin is death. It's in his death. But as his blood was shed, it covers our sins. So now that we have life, just as he raised from the dead, we too will be risen. And so we have a living hope. It's not a dead hope. It's a living hope. And it's future. And that's going to be fulfilled when Jesus comes again. Right? That's what the scriptures teach. When Jesus comes again, he's going to look for all those that have been born of the Spirit, born again. And that's the deposit that guarantees us that he's going to fulfill the hope that we have to be with him forever and ever, spiritually, emotionally, and physically in our resurrected bodies. That is our great hope. So we have a living hope. And because I have a living hope, we know that that hope is going to come to pass. Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection. He's living. And we're going to follow, right? And so we have mercy and we have this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, the theme of grace is throughout. It's throughout all of 1 Peter. And I want to give you an outline. This is an outline that I read to you way back in the beginning, it's an outline basically I took from Warren Wiersbe's commentary. I know many of you read Warren Wiersbe. He does a really good outline of the book of 1 Peter. And in that outline, he highlights grace throughout the book. And in chapter 5, verse 12, we're going to read, right? This is the grace, the true grace. And it's almost summating that entire letter Peter is, right? That he's written to the church. And so really grace we see throughout. And so Warren Wiersbe, he highlights the grace throughout the letter here. And so he says in chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 10, it's God's grace and salvation. We have a living hope. He highlights living in holiness and living in harmony. God's grace in salvation. Because we have salvation, we now have a hope, and we live in holiness, and we live in harmony. That whole part about harmony, remember how we're living stones, all built upon what? That chief cornerstone. It's speaking of the church, different shapes, different sizes, right? And as we all rest upon that chief cornerstone, we're living in harmony, right? And so we see God's grace in salvation, living in hope, living in holiness, holy living, right? Right living and living in harmony. But then we also saw God's grace in submission. Remember the topic of submission? Remember that? We are to submit to the government authorities, chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. We are to submit to our masters or our bosses, those that are in authority over us, chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. And we are to submit in the home. Specifically, it gives what? Wives are to submit to their husbands, right? And so we can translate that to other scriptures, how the husband is supposed to be the head, right? Wives submit to the husband, and then the children submit to the parents, right? And we see that not so much as this authoritative thing, but just as we operate as a unit, right? The only way we're going to be successful in the family is that there's submission to authority, right? And so we noted that, but we also see God's grace and submission even within the church. And really, those are the two institutions that God has ordained. The church and the family, right? And there's this order of submission. But we also have the order of submission in secular economies, don't we? Remember we gave the example of the armed services, right? We have the general all the way down to the private, right? We go all the way down the chain of command. There's submission to authority. Even in a workplace, right? You might have a CEO, right? That's a female. And so you submit to that CEO, right? Because it has nothing to do with male or female. It's just what God has instituted in these different authority structures, right? And so we are to submit to authority, because if we don't operate as a unit, if that army doesn't operate as an army, all submitting to authority, it's not much of an army, right? And so we've seen that God's grace in submission. And then finally, the past 3 weeks, we've seen God's grace in suffering. Suffering, right? Not a topic we want to talk about. But remember, we looked at how God calls us, right, as we respond to the grace, right, that we can live this life even in the midst of trials, tribulation, and suffering. Okay, so we see God's grace throughout, and therefore we see in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, which we just read, right, kind of the summation to the entire letter. He says, by Silvanus, verse 12, chapter 5, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this letter, that's the summation, I believe. This is the true grace of God in which you stand. You see, we stand because of the grace of God, how we respond to the grace. Okay, so these are the key themes: grace, mercy, and a living hope. And I kind of attach that to in the midst of suffering, because suffering really is a sub-theme in the book of 1 Peter, right? In the midst of living in this world where there's much suffering, we can tap into the grace, mercy, and hope that the Lord gives us. These are eternal principles, right? Okay, so that's the fundamental themes that are given in 1 Peter. So I want to look at now at the parts. Let's look at chapter 5, verse 1. He starts to now address shepherds, or elders is what he used. But an elder is a shepherd, and a shepherd is an elder. I want you to kind of look at that as synonymous. And the reason he's underscoring this, I believe, is because he's given a lot on how we are to work together in submission to authority, right? But then the authority, the person in authority, which could be an elder, right? It is an elder, right? How he should be selfless. He should be an example. He should be a servant. Okay, so we're going to see this in verses 1, 1 through 4 here. So notice it says in verse 1, it says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. So notice this word elders in verse 1, the elders who are among you. And then he says, Peter says that I am a fellow elder. I want you to note this. He doesn't say that I am the elder, right? Like many would look to Peter as being kind of, and he was one of the leaders in the churches there, in the church there in Jerusalem specifically. He's one of, one of the prominent apostles, right, that's listed in the scripture. But I want you to note this. He says, I who am a fellow elder. He's not saying I'm the, the one that's head of the church or anything like that. Jesus is the head of the church. I want you to note that. He says, I who am a fellow elder and a witness. Now, this word witness is interesting. Witness is where we get the word martyr, if you look it up in the concordance. And so, what's a martyr? One that witnesses unto death, when you think about it, right? A martyr, one who dies for his faith. And you can get books like Fox's Book of Martyrs and see throughout the church history there, right? All those that have given their life have lost their life for the cause of Christ. They're a witness, right? And it's interesting here because ultimately, when you study the life of Peter, he writes 1 Peter, and then he writes 2 Peter. And this 1 Peter writing is about 64 AD or so. It's after all of Paul's letters, right? Most of Paul's letters. And so just within a matter of months, Paul is going to be beheaded, and then Peter too is going to be crucified upside down. And so it's kind of interesting, right? Elder. He says, I who am a fellow elder and a witness. You know, Peter and Paul, but Peter, he witnessed unto death. And the reason I want to mark this to you is because Jesus actually forewarned Peter of this. You remember that? When Jesus forewarned Peter of this? Remember the last words we have recorded of Jesus before he is ascended to the right hand of the Father is with Peter. And those words really are probing Peter's heart. First, the Lord is saying, do you love me? Yes, Peter, three times. Two times he uses the word agape, and one time he uses the word phileo. Now, excuse me, we've studied this at length, right? The different Greek words for love. Agape is God's love, the unconditional love, the highest love. It's the love that we receive from God. It's the love that God has. It's unconditional. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, right? It's that unconditional love. But then we also know there's the brotherly love, phileo. Philadelphia, where we get the city of brotherly love. That's really what it means, right? And so in that dialogue, we're going to read this. We're going to read this in the Gospel of John chapter 21. How Jesus begins to probe Peter. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Asked Peter three times. And three times Peter says, Lord, you know I love you. You know I love you. I love you. Now, I want to mark this too before we read it. Peter always responds with phileo, because that's the best he can do at that time. The Spirit hasn't been poured out upon the church yet. But the first two times Jesus uses agape, he says, Peter, do you agape me? And it's almost as if Peter says, hey, you know, Lord, you know I can't agape you, but I can phileo. I can, as much as I can, much as that is within me, I can love you on the human level. And then finally, Jesus, the third time, do you love me on the human level? And he says, oh, you know all things, Lord. You know that I do. Now, the reason I preface this before we read in John's Gospel, I want you to note when we read that Peter, as he's being probed by Jesus, really, Jesus is probing because the call is for Peter to be a shepherd, to be an elder. And an elder is a shepherd, and a shepherd is an elder. And a shepherd does what? He feeds his sheep, and he tends to his sheep. He takes care of them. And the reason why he feeds and tends them, not because he's hired, not because he's getting paid, but because he loves the sheep. And so this is really what Jesus is probing from Peter. And it's interesting that Peter, last week we looked at suffering. And You know, this is something that Marcy was talking to me about just in the suffering in chapter 4, verse 12. It says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." You know, Marcy focused on this word beloved, and it really kind of captivated me as well. She talked about it. It's like this shepherd saying, you know, you guys, I love you, but just know this, that there's going to be suffering in this life. And, you know, like Jesus suffered, we too are going to suffer. Jesus warned us, right? Because I've suffered, because the world hated me, so you are. And it's almost like that with Peter in chapter 5 here. You know, Peter is going to underscore this, that, you know, you're going to suffer as well. And he's speaking to them as a shepherd, as a father, right? As somebody who loves his sheep. Now, I want to take you now to John's Gospel, chapter 21, because Jesus is doing this to Peter. He's giving Peter, and this is Peter in his younger days, right? It's right before Jesus would ascend on high. And so we have this whole history of Peter, right? In the book of Acts, the first half of the book of Acts is all about Peter's ministry, really. And then Paul comes on the scene. But this whole history, now we're at the end of Peter's life, and Peter's being prepared basically to give his life for the Lord. And so the prophecy that Jesus gave Peter literally comes fulfilled. But it's the love of a shepherd at the cost of his own life. And I want you to mark this as we read John chapter 21. So hold your hand here, and let's go all the way back to John chapter 21. And I want to begin reading from verse 15. John chapter 21, verse 15. Again, the context is Jesus, he's died, right? And he's been nailed to the cross, he's died, and now he's risen. And so he's appearing to all the disciples, many people, right? But this last encounter is he appears to Peter, and he begins to probe Peter's heart to prepare him to be a shepherd, right? And it all really kind of points to the heart of a shepherd, right? And so I want to mark this to you. I want to remind you of this, that a shepherd is not only a teacher. A shepherd is somebody who loves his sheep. And so, you know, you can be the greatest teacher. You can be the greatest leader. You can have all these gifts of leadership and teaching and all this kind of, but if you don't have love for the sheep, what I believe the scripture is teaching and Jesus is underscoring is that you're not an elder. You're not a shepherd. And this is something you can't learn. This is something that is spirit-filled. The Spirit comes upon a man and he begins to give him God's love for the sheep. And this is what sets a person apart to be a shepherd. Okay, so verse 15, chapter 21 of John's Gospel. Let's read here. It says, "So when they had eaten breakfast, the disciples and Jesus, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?'" Now, what does "more than these" mean? Well, it could mean a lot of different things. I tend to think it means, you know, Peter's profession. "Do you love me more than these?" And what they ate was broiled fish, as you look prior right here. And so what was Peter's profession? A fisherman, right? And so he's saying, "Do you love me more than these?" And it's kind of a compelling question, because I think about my life, you know, just as I've come out of the secular world, so much school, so much work in the secular world, and then, you know, the Lord kind of asked me the same thing. Do you love me more than your profession? Do you love me more than making a wage? And so this is where it begins. Do you love Jesus more? Because if you love Jesus more than the things that the world can offer, and I'm not saying everything is bad. It's not bad to have a profession. It's not bad to excel at a profession. Actually, it's really good to be a testimony. But somebody that's called to shepherd the flock, Jesus is going to ask him, "Do you love me more than these?" And so we see, it says, he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He's saying, "I love you more than these, than being a fisherman." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." Now I want you to note this, Jesus' answer. Feed my lambs. How do you feed the lambs? How do you feed the sheep? Well, it's really through the word of God. And it's through the love of God. That's how you feed them. And so this word love, when he asks Peter, "Do you love me?" Jesus is using the agape love. That's the highest love. That's the love that only God has. But I want you to notice Peter's response. He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love." This is phileo. He doesn't say agape. Now, why does he say this? Now, let me just read you. This is kind of an interesting thing to note here. What Peter is basically saying, Peter answered with the phileo, which at that moment was all he had to give. I'm reading this straight from my study Bible. Peter answered phileo because at that moment that was all he had to give. And what they mean by that is the Spirit hadn't been poured out on Peter yet, or the church. And so that agape love, the unconditional love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, right? That's the agape love. And so Peter doesn't have that. But what Peter does have is brotherly love. And so the best he can do is brotherly love. And that's what he says. He says, "Yeah, I love you, Lord, in the best way, in the greatest way I can." And so Jesus said, "Hey, feed my lambs." Now, let's keep reading here. Verse 16, he said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And again, Jesus uses the word agape. And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Peter again uses phileo. And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." Now, Jesus' response, "Feed my lambs," right? I believe it's feeding the word of God to them. And then notice in verse 16, Jesus' response is to tend to my sheep. So feeding and tending. You know, that's really what a father does to his children. It's really what a shepherd should do to the sheep, is to what? Not only feed, but to tend, is to care for them. Make sure that they're safe. Make sure that they're taken care of, right? This is what Jesus is probing Peter's heart, right? And he's asking him these questions, and it really all points to love. Now, verse 17 says, he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Now, this time, Jesus uses phileo, brotherly love. The prior two times, he uses agape. But now he speaks right on Peter's level. It says, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you phileo or love me?" Right? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Okay, so Peter says, "The best I can do, the most love I can give you, that's what I do." And I want to mark this too, because I think there's a reason for this play on words here. You know, oftentimes we say, you know, "I love you as the Lord loves you," agape love, but then we neglect, right, the phileo, brotherly love. And I believe the brotherly love is very important. I really believe it's difficult, if not impossible, to agape and not phileo. But phileo is that aspect of everything in me, I'm going to love the Lord with everything in me. And oftentimes, you know, we use the agape love as an excuse not to phileo. And I don't know how that can be. But these things that Jesus is probing is that, Peter, are you going to love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, as much as you can love me? Sure, the agape is going to come upon you, but are you going to choose to love me as much as you can? And I believe there's a connection. As we choose to love the Lord as much as we can, even though the love of God comes in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, if we choose to love on the human level as much as we can, our Lord will love our brothers and sisters the same way. And I think this combination is really what sets a shepherd, an elder, an overseer apart. It's not how much knowledge he has. It's not what a great teacher he is. Now, those are very important things as well. But it's how he loves and how he desires to love the sheep. And so he says what? "To feed my lambs, to tend to my sheep, and to feed my sheep." Notice the care, right? Now, I want you to note this in verses 18 and 19. Because this is the prophecy of Jesus, which we are going to note is going to happen within probably a year of Peter writing his letters, 1st and 2nd Peter. Now, notice in verse 18, it says, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, Peter, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. So Jesus is speaking to Peter now as a young man. Now, when we're reading 1 Peter and 2 Peter, Peter is now an old man. And he's going to be with the Lord in just a matter of months, maybe up to a year. And so I want you to note this prophecy. It says, but when you are old, which Peter is when he's writing 1 and 2 Peter, you will stretch out your hands. What he's prophesying, what Jesus is prophesying is Peter too will stretch out his hands and be crucified. And another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. You're going to be killed. And notice in verse 19, this he spoke, John records, signifying by what death he would glorify God. Now, when you study church history, how was Peter crucified to glorify his Lord? You know, church tradition says that Peter, he didn't even feel worthy to be crucified like his Lord, so he asked to be crucified upside down. Again, a witness, a martyr for his Lord. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Now, did Peter follow Jesus? Oh, you better believe he did. He followed his Lord even unto death. And I want to note this because this was prophesied to Peter. And Peter had a decision. Am I going to follow the Lord? Peter knew what he was called to do, to shepherd the flock. This is what Jesus is probing his heart. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Tend to my lambs or tend to my sheep. Take care of them. And so Peter has a decision to make here, to follow Jesus and what he's called him to do. And so we know now, as you turn back to 1 Peter chapter 5, that Peter answered the call, didn't he? And it's in this context that he's writing about shepherds. So let's read this again, chapter 5, verse 1. He says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness. Again, this word witness is where we get the word martyr. Witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. I witness the suffering of my Lord and I witnessed his glory. Verse 2. What does he say? Shepherd. He's calling elders to be shepherds. Shepherds what? They feed their sheep and they tend their sheep. You know, it doesn't really say about being a Bible scholar, does it? Now, it's good to be that. It's good to be able to be a good teacher. It's good to be able to be a good leader. But really what Jesus honed in was what? Love. Love, 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 huh? And so he says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseer, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. So I want to stop there. What's a shepherd supposed to do? Is he supposed to get paid? Well, maybe, right? Supported. But notice he says he's not supposed to use that as the reason why he's a shepherd. Right? And so you don't become a pastor, say, because I want to get paid or because I want to make money. Why are you a shepherd? Why are you a pastor? It's to what? Tend to the sheep. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving willingly, right? Serving as overseer, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eager. So you're doing it, right? To take care of the flock, not to make money. Now there's a couple passages in David Guzik's commentary I wanted to read to you. In John chapter 10, verses 11 through 13, let me read that to you. It says, Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. You know, what Jesus is warning is that there will be some that they do it just for the money. Or they just do it just for the visibility. They do it for all the wrong reasons. And you're going to tell the ones that do it for the wrong reasons. Because when the things get really rough, they're going to be what? They're not going to be there, right? And that's really the dilemma, right? That's the challenge. You know, if shepherds or leaders are just doing it for the money, right? They're not gonna stay with you. And I think about, you know, we translate this to shepherds in terms of elders of the flock of the church. But think about any type of leadership position. Let's say you're a father or your mother, right? Do you do it for the money? No, you do it because you love them, right? You love your children. When the going gets tough, do you leave? No. You stay with them. It's the same thing. You know, one of the commentators, Meyer, says this, none of God's soldiers are mercenaries or pressmen. They are volunteers. I love that. Whether they get paid or not is not the point. They volunteer. They serve. They serve because they want to. And so we see, not from compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And so also, as a shepherd, you don't lord it over. Say, hey, I'm the leader, right? You're the servant. You know, it's interesting, really. I think the true shepherds are servants. And I think Jesus Christ was the greatest example, right? What did Jesus do? Remember when he girded his apron and began to wash disciples' feet? Remember that? And he told his disciples, have you seen what I've done? You go and do likewise. You know, the way up is down. And so truly somebody that's in leadership is somebody that is serving. Not desiring to be served, but to serve. You know, this whole aspect of being clothed with humility, which we're going to see, it has that aspect. When you look at that term, clothed with humility, it's girding an apron. That's literally what it means. And that's what Jesus did. And so this is what a shepherd does, right? He clothes himself in humility. He becomes the servant. And notice in verse 4, it says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And so when Jesus, the chief shepherd, appears, that's when the rewards will be. You know, I read this, and I tend to observe what Peter is saying, that the rewards aren't going to be in this life. Notice it says, and when the chief shepherd appears, that's when you're the crown of glory, right? The rewards that does not fade away. And so for ones that are leading in the church and they have all these fancy things, it seems like the rewards are in this life, huh? But it says right here, the reward is going to be when the chief shepherd appears, right? The crown of glory. And there's many scriptures about crowns. And crowns we receive when? We receive crowns, what? When we see the Lord. It's at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. And I want to mark to you just a couple of other scriptures where it talks about crowns. And so not only in right here it's talking about crowns, but also in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. You can mark this in your notes. Paul talks about crowns. He says, now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, these ones that are living for this life. But he says, but we for an imperishable crown, Paul says. See, our crowns are in heaven when we see the Lord. Also, another scripture is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Paul writes, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. He's talking to Timothy. He's writing to Timothy. He says, I'm not going to be here for much longer. This is in 2 Timothy. Right before he goes and he's beheaded, he says, you know what? I have a crown of righteousness. So Paul didn't do it for crowns on this earth. Matter of fact, he was martyred for his faith. It's for what? When he sees the Lord. And in James chapter 1, verse 12, James writes this, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And so the rewards, people, are not in this life. And I think especially as a shepherd, as one who's an elder, one who's a leader, really, he puts the sheep first. He puts his lambs first, just as Jesus did. And he recognized that there's going to be a lot of cost to following Christ in this manner. Count the cost, being a disciple. And so Peter surely counted the cost, as we read there, right in the Gospel of John. Jesus said, hey, you know what? Peter, you're going to have to give your life. If you truly want to shepherd the sheep, you're ultimately going to give your life for the sheep. And so Peter counted the cost and he answered it. And that's the beautiful thing. Peter was an example, and he recognized that the chief shepherd, Jesus, would be the one that rewards him. The rewards are not in this life, people. The rewards of serving the Lord is in what? Life eternal, when we see him face to face. Now verse 5 says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. So you young people, young men, young women, submit yourselves to those that are older, right? But I want you to mark this. Notice he says, yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. And this is where I see the connection with submission and humility. You know, when somebody doesn't submit or doesn't want to submit, they have not humility. What do they have? Pride, don't they? It's my way or the highway, right? You have to submit to me. And so there's that teaching that the younger ought to submit to the older. And we see that even in a lot of cultures, right? You always respect your elders, or at least you should, right? We see that. And this is kind of what he's underscoring. Likewise, you younger people, right, submit yourselves to your elders. Now, I believe he's referring to elders in the church as well, right? Specifically more towards that, because he's just talking about that in verses 1 through 4. The shepherd. And so you submit to their authority. But then notice this. He says, all of you be submissive to one another. A submissive spirit. So even a shepherd has a submissive spirit. And the reason he has a submissive spirit is because he walks in what? Humility. He says, and be clothed with humility. And so I want to draw that to your attention, that connection, right? What precedes submission is humility. What precedes not being submissive is pride. That's what it is. And so notice it says, for God resists the what? The proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, if you do not have a desire to submit to authority, what Peter's describing is you probably are filled with pride. And you know what? God resists the pride. This word resist, it literally means to stand against. Resist literally means to stand against. And I don't know about you, I don't want God to stand against me. I don't want God to resist me because of my pride, right? And so God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now this term, clothed with humility, it's an interesting term, clothed with humility. I can find it in my notes here. Yeah, it writes this, to be clothed with humility, the phrase be clothed translates a rare word that referred to a slave putting on an apron before serving. This is what we're called to do. A slave putting on an apron before serving, even as Jesus did before washing his disciples' feet. And that's recorded in John chapter 13, verse 4. David Guzik highlights this. Some marks of humility are the willingness to perform the lowest and littlest services for Jesus' sake. Think about that. Isn't that a mark of humility? The willingness to perform the lowest and littlest services for Jesus' sake. So as a shepherd, are you willing to do that? See, in the kingdom, the way up is down. Matter of fact, I'm kind of reminded of way back in the day. I don't know if you ever read this book by when Pastor Chuck was alive, and he was had Pastor Romaine as the one right under him. One of the things that Pastor Romaine would do, one of his tasks was to bring up the younger pastors. And so Pastor Romaine wrote this book called Second. He was second to Chuck. And you know what the picture was on that book? Just carrying a toilet plunger. Isn't that interesting? So one of the things that Pastor Romaine would make all these younger pastors do that were being brought up was to clean the toilets. So that they would learn what? Humility. That they would gird their apron and begin to serve. And so the willingness to perform the lowest and littlest services for Jesus' sake. Another one is consciousness of our own inability to do everything apart from God. Another one is the willingness to be ignored of man. That's another mark of humility, is that no one recognizes you. I think that's the problem, right? Oftentimes we do things because we want to do it, what? To appear before men. And so the willingness to be ignored by men, that's a mark of humility. And then lastly, he writes this, I like this one, not so much self-hating or depreciation as self-forgetfulness, but being truly others-centered instead of self-centered. Let me read that again. Not so much self-hating or depreciation as self-forgetfulness, but being truly others-centered instead of self-centered. These are marks of humility. Therefore, verse 6, chapter 5, 1 Peter, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You see, as we walk in humility, it's God's going to lift you up. Right? And so he says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And this is great, huh? Not only is the Lord good, not only is our God good, but he cares for you. You know, it's interesting that, you know, oftentimes you talk to other religions, how they believe that, well, our God is good, or this, or they're always trying to convince you that their God is good. But, you know, the thing about Christianity is our God cares for us. Not only is he good, he tenderly cares for us. And really, that's a mark of a shepherd, that he actually cares for the sheep. Verse 8, be sober. What does sober mean? Clear-minded. It's the opposite of being what? Being drunk. Not clear-minded, right? He says, be sober, clear-minded, be vigilant. This word vigilant means to be ready, to be watching. Okay? So be clear-minded and be watching, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So he highlights what we are to be diligent. We need to be clear-minded so we know the wiles of the enemy, right? And we need to be watching. And so how does the devil tear us down? Well, he's in lies, right? He perpetrates lies. He gives us lies, and we believe those lies. So we have to be very clear-minded and diligent to the things of the Word of God. It's the truth that what? Makes us free. It's the truth that sets us free. And we need to be watchful of the adversary's wiles and schemes, right? And so your adversary, the devil, he walks about like a roaring lion, right? There's a lot of volume in the devil, but there's no substance to the child of God. Really, if God be for us, what does the scripture say? Who can be against us? Now, do you believe that? Or do you forget that? We have to believe it, right? Great is he that is in you than he that is in the world. What does that mean? It's that you have the Holy Spirit of God, which is greater than anything the devil has to throw at you. You see how the devil works is he screams lies. Right? He gets you to see, and he gets you to go by feelings, not by what? By the truth. You know, if a con artist can get you to believe a con, it's truth to you, right? That's why he's conned you. He's got you because he's perpetrated the lie to be the truth. It's the same tactic of the devil. That's why it's the truth that makes us free. It's the truth that sets us free. And so we have to have what, a clear mind, and we have to be watchful. We have to be focused on the Word of God. Notice in verse 9 it says, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Resist him, and he'll flee. Now, verse 10 says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while. So, the question is, are you going to suffer for a while? Yes, he says, after. He says, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So notice these characters of maturity. It's going to be what? After we've suffered for. So what does suffering do? It drives us to maturity, doesn't it? It says, after you've suffered for a while, it's going to perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. This is in the midst of suffering. And we've looked at this the past 3 weeks. Suffering oftentimes causes us to mature. It perfects us. It establishes us. It strengthens us. It settles us in the way of God. If we didn't suffer, oftentimes we wouldn't go to God. But it's because we do suffer, we cry unto the Lord, and he strengthens us. Verse 11, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so now, verse 12, a key verse is by Silvanus or Silas. This would be the Silas that I believe, this I believe is the Silas that traveled on Paul's second and third missionary journeys with him. It says, by Silvanus or Silas, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly. So he's written to you, right? First Peter, briefly, exhorting and testifying that this letter, is the true grace of God which is stand. And so again, it's almost like a summation. In summary, this letter speaks to the true grace. And remember the outline I gave you. God's grace in salvation, chapters 1 and 2. God's grace in submission, chapters 2 and 3. And God's grace in suffering, chapter 3 and 4. It's as we respond to the grace. That's the summation. So we see these key themes, grace, mercy, and the living hope, even in the midst of trials, tribulation, and suffering. Verse 13, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Mark would be the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark, John Mark. But notice it says, she who is in Babylon. The she, I believe, is referring to the church who was in Babylon. And Babylon is a code word, many think, for Rome. Why would Peter use a code word? Because he's in the time when Nero's coming into power, and Nero is beginning to persecute the Christians. In fact, Nero's the one that beheads Paul, and he's the one that crucifies Peter upside down. And so he's using a code name for Rome. He says, the church who was in Rome, or Babylon, elect together with you, greet you, and so does Mark, my son. Verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, I want to just close with this last comment. Notice in verses 12 to 14, specifically the word testifying in verse 12. It says, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying. Peter has become what? A testimony. This word testifying, it's epimartyrio. What is martyrio? A martyr. What does epi mean? Upon. Isn't that interesting? I, Peter, have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying upon martyr. Isn't that interesting? That this is the true grace. It's interesting because Peter, with his own life, would be killed, martyred. Upon Peter would become what? His martyr. Within a year. And what does he say? That this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Again, grace, experiencing the grace of God. I wrote about this in your bulletin summary. You know, when you read how Stephen, the first martyr, was killed. Remember what Stephen said as he's being stoned? He said this, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Sounds a bit like Jesus, right? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The grace of God. I think of Paul, right? The thorn in the flesh. He said, Lord, take this away from me. What did Jesus say? No. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in what? in your weakness. And so we see even here, in the conclusion of 1 Peter, the true grace of God in which you stand. It establishes us. It perfects us. It strengthens us. It settles us even in the midst of suffering. And I believe even in the midst of us giving our own lives for the Lord, God's grace will be sufficient for us because the scriptures record that. Next week, 2 Peter. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Oh, Lord, we thank you for just the wealth, the depth, the revelation that's in this letter. Such a great, great letter. So many things to apply to our lives. God's grace in salvation. God's grace in submission. God's grace in suffering. As we respond to the grace, that supernatural work, unmerited favor. Not because we're so good, but because you love us, Lord. Help us, I pray. Help us to receive that love. Help us to respond by loving. Loving you and loving others, Lord. Help those of us who are shepherds, Lord, to be just that, to shepherd. Not just to teach. To shepherd, to serve, to gird our aprons and to serve. Help us to be examples like you are, Lord. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.